Now, this 42nd chapter of Isaiah is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all about giving him the preeminence. It is about the Father giving him the preeminence. And this preeminence is particularly directed at the fact that he is mediator, that he has come to this world to be the mediator of the sins of his people and save them and deliver them. It is his mediatorial office that is being honored especially here. Throughout these chapters that follow, including this one, the word servant sometimes means Christ and sometimes means the people of Israel in terms of their mission to the world. But that mission is all summed up in one person, great David's greater son. And we have therefore to be alert to which servant is being addressed in which place. Now the servant addressed in verse 1 is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be preached, and it is the will of the Father that we should behold him. Behold him, and not just see him, but understand his ministry. Understand that he came to take away the sins of the people who are chosen. Behold my servant. He is my chosen one. I have chosen him. I have chosen him. I have put my spirit upon him. My Holy Spirit, I have put upon him. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is known as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether the first or second person of the Trinity, he is himself God and belongs to God. So here, God the Father says, I have put my Spirit upon Jesus. When it came to praying in Gethsemane, thy Spirit upheld him. If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But he had strength to continue, and it was not passed away from him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. If the Lord should mark iniquity, who then, Lord, shall stand? And every one of us stands before the judgment seat of Christ. And though they didn't know it, the Gentiles would be standing before the judgment seat of Christ after death, the judgment. But the meaning here is that judgment is brought forth to the Gentiles in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ atones for their sins. They do not receive their just rewards, but they are necessarily judged favorably who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now, of course, his voice was heard in the street. He did preach with a loud voice, and his voice could even be heard over the water when he preached from a boat. But verse 2 simply means that he will not be a rabble-rouser. He will not be like the zealots who set the Jewish nation against the Romans. He will be a speaker, a preacher for God his Father, and he will bring many to the Lord Jesus Christ. But his method is not political. His method is not by rabble-rousing. A bruised reed shall he not break? Well, we thought of this the other week. A bruised reed. A picture here of a person likened to a reed that is snapped, but not quite snapped off. It speaks, of course, of people whose lives are impaired, for whom there's been a major difficulty, a major setback. And it may be a tragedy of some sort in the family that isn't theirs in their body, but in their family. But he does not break a bruised reed. He doesn't say that you are worthless if that's you. He welcomes you, pardons you from your sin, gives you a new beginning, and helps you by the Spirit find a way through what has happened to you. And the picture is different, but the thought is the same. The smoking flax shall he not quench. Though flax is mentioned, I suppose if we're old enough, we would be familiar with oil lamps, with a wick. And if the oil was running out, the wick would run down, the light would flicker, and then it would begin to smoke. Smoke, but no light. And that meant it was going out. And the picture here is of the same thing, that the Lord will help, but he will help those whose lives are coming to an end, those whose lives are going out, whether it is that it's old age or whether they've brought it upon themselves. He is willing and does look after and blow into life again the smoking flax. And again he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. His judgment will be true. And even though he does not in any way condone sin, his perfect atonement brings pardon, and yet in such a way as God can freely acknowledge it. God doesn't lose any of his divinity, any of his holiness, by sinners being reconciled through Christ and drawn into God's presence forever. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. I love this verse, and I can explain what I want to say in one sentence. If he shall not fail nor be discouraged, and we are in him, why should we fail or be discouraged? There is no way that in Christ we're going to fail. Well, we need to pray that we won't fail just as we get near to the end of life, that we won't fail when facing those who mock us, but we won't fail. We're in Christ. He shall not fail. We shall not fail. And if he is not discouraged, even by the death of the cross, but followed by resurrection, we should not be discouraged. Nothing that occurs on life, in life, should discourage us as being in him. Now, just for a moment, can I invite you to look at two places at once? I recognize that it's not good to do two things at once. But would you keep the place in Isaiah and just look at Matthew 12? Just look at Matthew 12 and verse 17. Now, it is a quotation from Isaiah 42, recorded in Matthew 12. And I thought I'd like just to remind you of the differences which occur Isaiah 42 in our Bibles is translated directly from the Hebrew. Matthew quotes from the Bible, which the Lord Jesus often used, which was known as the Septuagint. It was a translation by 70 men of the Hebrew of the Old Testament. So in our copy of Isaiah, we have a direct translation from the Hebrew. And in Matthew 12, we have a translation of a translation from the Hebrew. Now, that's why it comes out different. Psalm 8 would be the same. It comes out different, and you'll often meet with this and you'll wonder. Now, the simplest explanation is this. Many people decry the Septuagint, and in some places it is pretty well demonstrably wrong. But wherever it is quoted or used by the Lord Jesus, the disciples, and Paul, their words being inspired by the Holy Spirit, then it has to be correct. And if it differs from what is in Isaiah, which also has to be correct, then we have the privilege of having both meanings. Sometimes we have to say that the New Testament interprets the Old. But in these instances, it's not a question of interpretation. It's a question of having two allowable meanings. So I thought I'd just run very, very quickly, while you look at Isaiah 42, through those words in Isaiah, in Matthew 12, from verse 17. Now, because Jesus isn't heard in the street and isn't a rabble-rouser. In Matthew 12:15, Jesus knew that the Pharisees were holding a council against him. And he charged the great crowds that saw what he'd done that they should not make him known, precisely because he wasn't a rabble-rouser. And then in verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, in other words, the fact that he is not a rabble-rouser is the main reason why this quotation of more detail still is included in Matthew 12, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen. Now that translates uphold. However, the next part of the verse, my beloved in whom my soul delighteth, where elect has been overruled, if you like, by beloved. So what do? Well, you take the wonderful things from Isaiah 42. The Father upholds the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father delights in the soul of his elect Saviour. And in Matthew 12, the Father delights in the choice of his Son. And it is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. We can add them all together because both are included by the Spirit in the Scriptures and both are therefore inspired. In Isaiah 42:2, he shall not cry. We have here in Matthew 12:19, he shall not strive nor cry. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. There's no difference in meaning, is there? They each have three parts. Isaiah 42 says, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Matthew 12:19, he shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. There's no particular difference. Of course, you can be very particular. Did you notice as we read it then that the last word of Isaiah 42:2 is street, singular, And the last word of Matthew 12:19 is streets, plural. There's no difference in meaning. But you see that there is a difference in the translation. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Pretty well identical. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth, which in Matthew 12 is, till he send forth judgment unto victory. So in Isaiah, we're taught that the Lord Jesus will bring judgment to those who do not deserve to be saved, who deserve to be cast into hell. But because of the truth of the gospel, he will bring a favorable judgment, a truthful judgment to sinners. And in Matthew 12, verse 20, till he send forth judgment to victory. What a wonderful victory it is in the lives of sinners to be saved instead of the judgment by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Till he send forth judgment unto victory. And what a delight the Lord Jesus Christ takes to cry, "It is finished," on Calvary. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Now it completely omits, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoke, sorry, he shall not fail, this for, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth. That's completely omitted. And the isles shall wait for his law. And Matthew 12:21, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Now the isles, whether they're the British Isles or the Mediterranean Isles or the islands off the coast of the Far East, off the coast of Thailand and around that way, the islands represent the far-flung earth and all that is in between. And particularly as they were inhabited by Jews, in them do the Gentiles trust. The isles wait for his law. They wait with, waiting for the Spirit to revive them. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. I really spent time doing that because I wanted you to have a key to be able to unlock the differences that sometimes appear between the New Testament quotations of the Old Testament prophets and histories and between what the Old Testament itself says. Sometimes, as in Psalm 8, the difference seems quite remarkable. And as I say, in which case the answer is you do battle with both. Ask the Spirit to help you because both are true. Just sometimes it's a question of the New Testament interpreting the Old. So after that little digression, would you like to return with me to Isaiah 42 and to verse 5? And here, the Lord God, I am that I am, speaks of creation. He created heaven by his word. His word has power to bring to pass what he says. And we're reminded that this Father who upholds his Son and the Son's mediatorial work is the very same Lord that created the heavens. That the power that will be given to the Lord Jesus Christ to overcome and to be victorious on the cross and to make atonement for sin and to bring brethren into glory is the same power by which he created the earth. Not the same use of his power, but the same nature of his power. Thus saith God the Lord, God Jehovah, I am that I am. He that created the heavens and stretched them out, and that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it. He giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. The Gentiles may not know him, but their life is through him, the living God. Not with idols, but through him. And the Father who stretched out the heaven stretched it out for Gentiles. The Father who spread forth the earth spread it forth for Gentiles. All have a good reason for praising him. But praising for creation is not enough. It's praising Christ as a mediator from sin into which the Gentiles will be brought. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. The very same God who created has called the Lord Jesus to set forth the righteousness of the Godhead. That it is righteous in God to forgive sinners through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's work is a righteous work. The Father is righteous and cannot tolerate sin in any way. But the work of the Savior to bring sinners to the feet of God through blood and imputed righteousness means that he is himself righteous. The Lord has called him in righteousness. And the Lord will hold thine hand. Again, a wonderful expression. The Lord will hold thine hand, will guide thee, will comfort thee. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Will comfort him, will guide him, will lead him every little part of the way, down to every detail. And if any is tempted to think that the Lord Jesus is not the Son of God or the friend of God, what is the Lord doing holding his hand? If that is not the case, I've called thee in righteousness, will hold thine hand, will keep thee. Nothing can destroy the ministry of the Savior or the person of the Savior. I will keep thee. His work will not fail. And I will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Indeed, the Lord Jesus covenanted with the Father to save each one of the elect. And therefore, the Lord Jesus has been given for a covenant of the elect people. And he particularly here mentions the Gentiles. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. In a number of places, the Spirit speaks through Isaiah about delivering those who were blind. And the Savior healed the blind. But among the Jews, he had something to say about them being blind and not hearing his word. Though, of course, Jewish, literally blind people were saved. Well, we'll come to that point about blindness later. But the Lord Jesus is sent to give a wonderful deliverance, a wonderful transformation to those who are defeated by life, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I think the difference there is that those who sit in darkness are in the innermost prison. They're not just where they could be easily released, so to speak, but they are in the innermost prison, in the dark, and they're chained and sit down. Nobody visits them. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. Here, if you like, is a very strong affirmation that the Lord Jesus Christ is equally God with the Father. My glory I will not give to another. He's going on to speak about graven images, but he would not give his glory to the Lord Jesus Christ if he wasn't the second person of the glorious Trinity, if he was not God. I will certainly not give my praise, he says, to graven images. And then in argument about graven images, which again occurs frequently under the spirit in Isaiah, the Lord says this, former things are come to pass. Well, it doesn't matter whether you think of the old prophet of Bethel who named Josiah, or whether it was the promise to Abraham of the entry into the promised land. It doesn't matter what you look at. All the things promised formerly by the Lord God till that time had been fulfilled. Now he says, I'm going to declare new things. New things through the Lord Jesus Christ. New things of his mediating between my sinful elect and myself, that I might have them saved perfectly and brought into my presence, holy and without blemish. The former things have come to pass. Then do expect the new things which I'm declaring concerning the Lord Jesus to come true also. New things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the ones that followed. These words that they speak come equally from the Lord. And certainly, just like the former ones, before they spring up, they've been declared by God. So, the new things about the Lord Jesus, before they spring up, have been declared by God. And he's saying that in opposition to dumb idols. We'll come to that in a minute. But the purpose of that remark about he brings former things to pass, which dumb idol knows anything? He brings new things to pass also, so far not revealed about the Lord Jesus Christ. By so far, I mean in those days. But no idol could do that either. And now he turns to the people who will be converted, Jew or Gentile. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Would you, again, looking at two things at once, turn to Revelation 5 and verse 9. To Revelation 5 and verse 9. This is heavenly worship. And they sung a new song. Isaiah says in the spirit, sing unto the Lord a new song, the Father says. And they sung a new song, Revelation 5:9, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That was the song. And the number of those singing it was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, those words, worthy art thou to open the book that will be the subject of the worship of heaven nowhere appear in the Psalms. Now, we live in the days of a controversy about whether we should sing in church Psalms only. We sing hymns, so it's a view we don't take. But like everything else, we must know why we do it. Well, I haven't a chance, time to go into everything now. Isaac Watts, probably the best, certainly the first, of those who took the Psalms and made hymns of them. And his great reason for doing that, over and against the Scottish paraphrases, for example, was that why shouldn't Christians make mention in hymns of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom they've now heard, which was not the case in the day of Psalms? That's his reasoning. And it seems to be right. The Lord says, prophesying for those who believe in the mediator, sing unto the Lord a new song. And what did they sing? Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And so I had a quick look through the Psalms today, and I may have missed one, but there are something like 15 of them which have both the words song and psalm in the title. Now, just in case you're writing notes, very quickly I can say which ones they are. Psalm 30, 45, 48, 65, 66, 67, 68, 75, 76, 87, 88, 92, 100. And 8, that's if you want to search them out. Now, the Septuagint, which we were talking about a few minutes ago, translates the titles of the Psalms almost entirely differently from how the Authorized Version does it. The phrase "to the chief musician" never occurs. It's translated in the Septuagint "to the end," meaning this is the complete psalm. But what I really wanted to say about this whole matter is that they translate the majority of those psalms, that the heading of them is not a psalm or psalm, but a psalm of a song, which seems to me to mean, if they got it right, that here was David, who from his youth sang songs, and now he's turned them into psalms. But in one case, Psalm 83, it's the other way around. Psalm 83 appears as a song, but altered from a psalm. So, I'm only wanting to say to you briefly that we do have an argument. Our generations who have for years sung hymns, in my view, are right. Those who hold the opposite view that it's hymns only, so it's psalms only, cannot abide our position. And they make Isaac Watts' name mud. The reason they can't abide our position is that they say the Lord, when it comes to worship, specifies exactly what is to be sung. So to sing anything in worship other than the psalms, which alone are specified, is out of the Lord's intention for worship, worship that he cannot bless. Now that goes entirely against the grain of what all those who've sung hymns have ever known. But they hold it tenaciously because they do it. And the word that they use very much, or two words, is the regulative principle. They say that the Lord regulates everything that has to do with worship. And the principle is that you follow that down to the last detail. However, I don't find the expression regulative principle in Scripture at all. Nor do I find in Scripture what it is entailing. You all know that I'm very much in the minority. I don't really like systematic theology. And the reason I don't like it is not that there's anything wrong with theology, but in the Bible, it is not systematic. You read a bit about one doctrine here, and on the same page, you read a bit about another, then you go through. And of course, human beings, because we need to learn and order it, we have to write these things in out in order. Doctrine of election occurs here, 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 here. And the doctrine of man's sin occurs here, 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 here. And we make a system out of it. But that was done by those who followed the humanism view of the time of the systematic theologians. And Calvin wasn't a systematic theologian, for example. And I believe that though they call it a regulative system, it is not God's system. It's a man-made system of people who like to be logical according to the humanist fashion. Therefore, I do not find a problem with our singing these hymns. I do not think they're banned by God. I do not think that the regulative principle is a principle that stands in the Scripture. And this would go against all that psalm singers, mostly Presbyterians, would believe. It is a very fundamental divide. Now, at the end of the 19th century, we lost the AV because though nearly everybody used it, they didn't know why. So they couldn't defend it against the opposition. The time may come when there's great pressure brought upon churches that sing hymns to sing psalms only. And if you're not to be pressurized, then you must know why it is that we sing psalms. I may go into that another time, but I thought that this presented a good opportunity. He says in verse 10, sing unto the Lord a new song. Doesn't you sing in a new tune? It means a new song. In other words, bring the name of this mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, mine elect whom I uphold. Bring him into the limelight. When you know who he is and what his name is, declare that name. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the end of the earth. Not only the Jews, but let the Gentiles, let there be believers throughout the whole of the world. May that new song and the new reason for praise be sung all over the world. And then in verse 11, he turns to places that you might not think. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inherit. Now, Kedar was the second son of Ishmael. Genesis 25, I think verse 13, I'm no good for memory. He was a very prominent name, those who were descended from him, but they were Ishmaelites, Arabians. And the Lord is singling out Arabians, particularly the ones that were descended from Kedar. Let them rejoice. Let the people who live from the mountains, let the people who live on the rocks, let all of them, high and low, rich and poor, together rejoice in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands, to the remotest part. And of course, islands, if you like, represent the less attainable parts. You don't get to an island quite so quickly as you do to the mainland. And it's the reason why we haven't been invaded for many, many years. And now the Lord says what he feels through the prophet about idolatry. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. In other words, he will himself provoke the wicked ones, the ones who hold a view which denies him. He shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy. That's his jealousy for the truth, for his son, like a man of war. He shall cry. That's to put it mildly. He'll roar. He shall prevail. He will have the victory against his enemies. He says, I've a long time holding my peace. The church has prayed in the Psalms, Lord, how long? I've long time holding my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now I will cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste of mountains and hills, dry up all their herbs, and I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. That's what will happen to idolaters, whether Jewish or Gentiles. But in that number, he will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. In other words, as the Lord Jesus fulfilled, he healed the blind. And they saw what they'd never seen before. Well, if you can just look at two places again, have a look at Matthew 13 and verse 14. It won't take a moment. It's not going to be a lengthy digression. Matthew 13 and verse 14. In answer to the questions about why he speaks to them in parables, in verse 14, the Lord Jesus says, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. It's mentioned in other parts of Isaiah too. But here he's speaking, you see, to the Jewish nation in prophecy. You see many things, but you observe not. Verse 20. You open the ears, but you hear not. And then in verse 19, you have the other meaning of the word servant. He's meaning here the nation of Israel, not great David's greater son. Who is blind but my servant? It's the Jewish nation that doesn't see and doesn't hear. And the Jewish nation was God's messenger, his elect people, until that work was fulfilled and transformed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is blind? What is meant here by perfect, as his people. His people who've had all the help and work and goodness of God. Who is as blind as they are? Who is as blind as the Lord's servant? Certainly, those who trust in molten images and say, ye are our gods, will be the subject of great destruction. But that also applies, he says, to the people of Israel. Blind, but they don't see. Oh, they're not like idols. They do have eyes and they do have ears. But the net result is the same. They do not see. And as we draw to the last few verses, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. This verse is about pleasure. Mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. I think that second he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is well pleased with his righteousness, say he will magnify the law. He kept it in every part and he will make it honorable. He gave the proper meaning of it to the Pharisees who had gone astray, you remember. But the Jewish people, there were people robbed and spoiled. They were all of them snared in holes. They're hidden in prison houses. They're for a prey. Anybody who wants to teach them anything that won't save, they'll lap up. They're for a prey and none can deliver. They're for a spoil. And nobody says to them, restore. That they're open to every wind of doctrine except the one that would restore their spiritual health. And then this plea, who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken? And in this wonderful expression, and hear for the time to come. It's a matter of life and death. It concerns eternity. And what is meant by the time to come is life after death in heaven. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear? So that they might live forever and ever and ever. That's the meaning. Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned. It's Isaiah speaking now. For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore, says Isaiah in commenting about what God has revealed to him, he had poured upon him the fury of his anger, and the strength of battle, and has set him on fire round about. Yea, he knew not, and it burned him. Yet he laid it not to heart. Perhaps the fires in Portugal, and in Spain, and in France, and even in this country, will give a bit of meaning to us. He was set on fire. Round about, it's around him. He burned, but not to death. But it still didn't turn him to the gospel. He didn't lay to heart what God was actually doing by these terrible judgments. Therefore, he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of his battle. And it has set him on fire round about. Yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Well, may the Lord bless us with understanding as we continue to look, and you look in private, into these passages of his holy word. Amen.